enough to have a good rejoinder to all of that. I shoot so poorly that making that putt just really made my day. And they claim that I exaggerated after that. And I may have stretched it just a little bit, but it seemed like an awful long putt to me, and it was about the only good shot I hit all day long. But Joe was a very unhospitable, host to me today, because he just pounded myself and Tom and the other brother that went with us. But we had a good time, and that's what it's all about. And I really appreciate the presence of these brethren and being able to have a good time. Tom played a really good game and was such a gentleman. And I told him that when he came in a while ago. I really learned to love and appreciate him very much. And of course, you know how I feel about Joe. So we did have a good time, and it was a pretty long putt. I'm not sure exactly how long, but it's going to get longer. I have a feeling it's going to get...
I'm going to call friends tomorrow.
Oh, you will get me in trouble. But we do appreciate your presence tonight. We really do. I know that it requires a great deal of effort to get ready and to come to a meeting such as this, and we appreciate your being here. And it is my ardent prayer that you will be glad that you came, that each one of us will be built up in the most holy faith and strengthened by meditating and reflecting upon portions of God's Word tonight. We have at least one gospel preacher with us, and we may have more other than Joe. I learned his first name a good long while ago, Chris, but his last name has been hard for me to get fixed in my mind, and I'm going to try and pronounce it, Chris, and I hope Vidakovich. Is that pretty close? Okay, Chris Vidakovich is with us from the Chandler Street Congregation in Kilgore, and Chris, we appreciate your being here. He's one of the ones on the TV panel, along with Joe and several others, and I haven't gotten to see that program very often because we don't get it in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, but I have seen it two or three times while down here in East Texas, so it's good to have Chris with us, as well as each one of you. Joe mentioned what the theme of our meeting has been at the request of the brethren here: Christians living in an ungodly age. The world has been inundated with the lies of Satan. Jesus had warned that Satan is the father of lies in John chapter 8 and verse 44, and we know from reading various and sundry scriptures such as Revelation 12 verse 9 and others that he is the great deceiver. He's described as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And Christians need to be alert to the evils that surround us. And I believe very fervently so that we need to pray daily that God will keep us from the evil one. We've got to be on guard constantly. And we've tried to bring to your attention some of the dangers that we're facing. And Joe asked me to speak candidly when I came, and I tried to do that on Sunday. We spent two lessons and still just touched the hem of the garment on the religion of Islam and the danger that it poses to those of us who are Americans, and especially those of us who are Christians. And we need to know that, and we need to be aware of it, not to hate those people that embrace that particular viewpoint, but to know that the tenets of that religion threaten our way of life. And so there is a wicked religion that's very much so on the horizon. Then we talked about humanism Sunday night and pointed out the fact that many humanists have infiltrated our government, and we talked about the ACLU and the fact that they're ridden through with humanists. In fact, nearly every member of the ACLU is a humanist, that do not believe in God, who deny the divinity of Jesus Christ and scoff at Christianity, who stand against all that we hold dear and believe in, and stand for everything that's evil and sordid and tainted and foreign to the will of God. We need to be alerted to that. But we're not the only ones that have lived in an evil age. I want you to go back in your minds to the days of Noah. The Bible tells us in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis that God saw that the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men were evil continually. And it repented God that he had made man. It grieved him at his heart. And so God decided to destroy mankind from the face of the earth. But thankfully, there was one man who found grace in the sight of God, and that man's name was Noah. He walked with God. And so God gave instruction to Noah to build an ark, and he gave him explicit instructions as to how he wanted the ark to be built. Most of us have not taken the time to read concerning the size of that ark, but it was not just a small boat. It was a big boat. In fact, it was 150 yards long. Think of that. That's one football field and a half of another, 150 yards long. It was 25 yards in width and 15 yards high. And back in that day, which is dated by most scholars around 2400 BC, and I say around because it's very difficult to determine exact dates in that age past, but approximately 2400 BC, they didn't have the modern tools that people have today to construct something. We might fancy that they had very crude tools, and it required not only the cutting down of the trees to make the timber and all, but shaping the timber and fashioning it together, and it must have been a very difficult situation. Most scholars believe that Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, hint at the fact that perhaps it was 120 years in construction. And I personally believe that's probably a valid viewpoint. So for 120 years, Noah, and undoubtedly he was aided by his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were involved in building this great boat that God had in mind. And during that time, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he was a preacher of righteousness. Here was one single man heralding to those people who lived in his day that there is a God in heaven and that retribution is coming to those who ignore him and who do not acknowledge him as the one true and living God and do according to his will. That had to be the message. He was a preacher of righteousness. What else would the man say? I feel certain that he was very straightforward and very pungent in what he had to say, warning the people and urging them to repent and make their lives right with God. But he didn't have much success, did he? As far as we know, none of them heeded his message. And there were only 8 souls that were saved in the ark, and that included Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives and the wife of Noah. And you can read about that in the scriptures. He was a man of great faith, and he set about to do what God had told him to do. And he was a man of obedience. And we need to learn a lesson even from that. But what I wanted to point out in bringing Noah to your attention is that he lived in a time when the thoughts and imagination of the hearts of men were evil continually. And we live in such a time. I've just never seen so much evil pervading our society as it is now. And we've pointed out 2 or 3 specifics in our discussion thus far, such as abortion and such as the homosexual lifestyle. And we've pointed out that these are an abomination unto God, hands that shed innocent blood, and there's no blood that could be shed more innocent than a little unborn human baby. And then, of course, homosexuality is explicitly stated as being an abomination in the sight of God. And we need to stand up and speak out against those. And I think that this is fair to insert in this particular lesson. When we go to the voting polls, and I'm not making a political statement, I'm making a moral statement. Christians should not vote for those who, whichever party they represent, they should not vote for those who are proponents of abortion or proponents of same-sex marriage. That seems so elementary to me to come to that conclusion. But I've learned that there are quite a few that go right ahead and cast a vote for people that are ruining our country. Because if the morals of our country are destroyed and they're fast being destroyed, do you think God's going to continue to bless America as he has in times past? No, the Bible teaches that a nation that forgets God should be turned into hell. And we need to know that's true. And therefore, we need to stand up and be counted for what's right and against what's wrong. And that's the reason I said the other evening that I I don't mind telling you where I stand on such things. I am unalterably opposed to the brutal practice of abortion. It's wrong, it's murder, it's sin. And I'm opposed to the lifestyle of homosexuality because it's against nature. And Paul made that very plain in Romans chapter 1. It's an abomination in the sight of God. And marriage is clearly defined in the Bible as being one man and one woman. And that relationship is for life. And nothing at all was to separate that relationship except death itself. And that's clear in Romans chapter 7 and other scriptures. And only one reason was given by Christ for divorce, and that was infidelity, sexual infidelity on the part of one or the other made in a marriage. And that's the only reason that the scriptures give for divorce. So these are matters that we need to speak up on and teach what the Bible has to say on these matters. But tonight I want to focus my attention on the importance of us as we preach and teach. And I appreciate the Sojourners so much, and I've told you that several times, and we have three families at Brown Trail that are in the Sojourners. But you folks are doing a great job in knocking doors and trying to get the message across to people. Sometimes we feel like it's a futile attempt, but God has promised that His Word will not return unto Him void. And I believe there is power in the Word, so we need to be unashamed in reaching out. And I admire Noah with a great deal of admiration. That must have been a very frustrating experience for him, day after day, month after month, and year after year, standing out there. He's working on that ark, and can't you just almost imagine people coming by and wagging their heads at him and making fun of him? What in the world are you doing out here, Noah? Building this big boat out here on dry land doesn't make any sense at all. And probably Noah would put down whatever tools he had and turn around to them and preach to them and said, you better listen up. There is a God in heaven above who made this earth, and He made us, and we're responsible to Him, and we're accountable to Him, and you fellas had better straighten your lives up. I would imagine that's somewhat what he said. He may have worded it different, but nonetheless, I'm thankful for a man like Noah. But he is not the only one that has preached God's truth through the years. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets. And so I'm thankful for those who bore the message of God back in Old Testament times, and you know them as well as I do. We talk about the five major prophets. Well, they're major simply because they're more lengthy in the content, and the 12 minor prophets. But all of them are very important. They were spokesmen of God, addressing the people of their day with the message of God. And that's very, very important. Whether it be an actual preacher that stands up in the pulpit and proclaims the word in a public manner, such as I'm doing tonight, or whether it's a one-on-one situation where you're communicating God's truth to another human being. That's communicating God's word, and it needs to be done. And we should never grow weary in well-doing and trying to reach out to people and share with them the unadulterated truth of God's will. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John chapter 8 and verse 32. I want to talk to you for just a moment about John, the forerunner of our Lord. If you have your New Testament handy, turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Matthew. And let's see what the scriptures have to say concerning John. In those days, and we're talking about now down closer to the coming of Christ, in fact, just before his coming, in those days cometh John the Baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. And I believe that the first part of it was anyway the message of what Noah preached. Repent, you better turn from your wickedness because God's going to destroy this old world. And so John comes along and he's telling the people, repent. But he added the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ came to establish his kingdom. And there's another word in the New Testament that's interchangeable with the word kingdom, and that's the word church. Jesus came to build his church, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and he told the apostles, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom, verse 19. So Christ used the term church and the term kingdom interchangeably in that particular context. So John is telling the people that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This was basically the message that John came to preach. But aren't we glad that John did stand and preach to those people and do his very best to prepare the minds and hearts of those people for the coming of the promised Messiah? I'm thankful for John. John himself had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out unto him Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, now I want you to listen to this, ye offspring of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That's rather straightforward language, isn't it? You couldn't say that he was bashful in presenting the truth. He called it as it was, because they had conducted themselves in such evil ways and had resisted the teachings from God through the prophets, through the years. And so he called them offspring of vipers. Some might say, well, a preacher shouldn't use terminology like that. Well, sometimes straightforward talk is necessary. I've learned through the years that if you are not specific, if you don't spell things out where people can understand, why, it sails over their heads, and what good has been done? You've got to speak in specific terms, and that's the reason we have talked in specific terms about such sins as abortion and homosexuality, and we could include drunkenness. The liquor industry has taken away the dignity of so many people, it's pitiful. And the drug traffic in our nation, pornography, gambling, just go on and on and on with things that are very prevalent in our society. And it's ruining our society, because when people embrace those things, in essence, they're turning their backs on God. And the message needs to be presented, you'd better repent of these things, because there's coming a day of retribution. Bible tells us that God has appointed a day in which this world shall be judged in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, inasmuch as he's given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Well, at this point in time, as John was preaching, Christ had not yet come, and Christ had not yet pronounced a lot of the great teachings that we're going to observe tonight that he brought. But nonetheless, John was preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. He goes ahead to say in verse 10, even now the axe lieth at the root of the trees, and every tree therefore that brings forth good fruit, or not good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's pretty incisive language that John employed. But aren't you thankful that he came upon the scene? Aren't you thankful for the courage that he displayed, and the fact that he spoke God's truth even when it wasn't popular? You know good and well those people didn't like to hear what they heard. And we know that from the very beginning of John's preaching, through the preaching of Christ and even the apostles and all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very much agitated by what they heard. They didn't want to hear the truth. And even today, people don't want to hear the truth. They want to believe a lie. And they want to say, even as the people in Isaiah's day, speak unto us smooth things, things that we like to hear instead of things that we don't want to hear. But I bring to your attention now the fact that the greatest spokesman of all was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of the book of Mark, verses 14 and 15, this is what we read. After John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, listen now, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Someone has observed, this is not original with me, but I like it. God only had one son, and that son was a preacher. You know, we live in a day and time when a lot of our own brethren are rather demeaning in what they have to say about preachers. But if a man is genuinely sincere, and he's genuinely earnest in wanting to preach God's truth as it is, his hand should be upheld by those who love and believe the truth. Now, if a person is not sincere, if he's less than what he should be, that's a different story. But if one is really striving to present the truth to people because he loves their souls and wants to share with them the truth of God's will, you know, Jesus said, you are my disciples if you abide in my word. There's a contingency there. We're not his disciples if we don't obey his will, if we don't walk in the light as he is in the light, if we don't imbibe his truth in our hearts and attempt to live by it as best we can. Someone needs to spell that out for us. I believe that's a responsibility that those of us who do preach have. And I believe our responsibility is not to shun the whole counsel of God. We've got to declare it all. That's what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, that he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. One time I was going for a gospel meeting, and the brethren had written me a letter saying, we're looking forward to the meeting, we're anxious for you to come, but we have one request to make. Now, these were elders in the Lord's church. They said, please do not preach on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Well, the fact is, I was only going to have six lessons to present, and I'd already figured out what I was going to present, and I did not include that because there's so much to preach on. And in a short meeting as our brethren have today, even right here at Hallsville, Sunday through Wednesday night, you know, you're limited in what you can say. You can't preach everything. It's just impossible. There's too much in the book to preach everything. But I was curious, and so I wrote back and said, I'll comply with your request, but I want to make one request of you. When I arrive, I would like to meet with you elders and ask your rationale for, asking me not to preach on that subject. So when I got there that Sunday afternoon, I did, in fact, meet with the elders. And I said, brethren, I'm very curious as to know why you don't want a preacher of the gospel to preach on that subject, which Jesus taught about, which is taught about throughout the Bible. And here was their answer. Now, these are elders in the Lord's church. They said, well, you know, we just have so much of that around here that we just decided not to touch on that subject. And so I called to their attention Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Paul shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And then in verse 28 of that very chapter, to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he said, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Elders have the responsibility of feeding the Lord's church. And through a gospel preacher, they can have that message communicated, whether it's on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or on the subject of abortion, or on the subject of homosexuality, or whatever other subject that we find on the sacred pages of inspiration. Paul went ahead to say to those brethren, he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And men shall arise from among yourselves, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to teach and admonish you night and day with tears. And now, listen, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Beloved, the word of God is powerful. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And a gospel preacher who fails to preach the truth on whatever subject needs to be preached on is going to have to give an account for it. I really believe that. And one reason that in many parts of the brotherhood today the church is weak is because we have too many weak fellows in the pulpit who do not preach all the truth. And it breaks my heart. But let us continue as we think of Christ as the master teacher and certainly the great preacher. What was God's will concerning Christ? Turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, if you would. And let's all recall together that the very wonderful event when Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went on top of the mountain. And he was transfigured before them, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2 tells us, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Those were two great spokesmen of God in ancient times. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, I will make here three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Beloved, Christ is the one that we're to hear. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. the word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I don't know how you react to that, but it just sends chills up and down my spine to know that someday we're going to be judged by the words of our Lord. Therefore, we need to give heed to what he had to say. Well, what did he do as he was preparing to leave this old earth? He gathered his apostles to himself, and he said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. In Mark's account of the Great Commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." How often do we hear that quoted today? We're conversant with it because many of us have been in the church for a long, long time. And we have heard it and we have read it many, many times, but it's no longer being preached as fervently and as often as it needs to be preached. What did the apostles do? They took to heart what Christ said, and wherever they went, and Paul's a perfect example of that, he went preaching the pure, unadulterated gospel, not adding to it, not taking away from it, but just preaching it as it was. And thus, later on, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Brethren, I made known unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, wherein you stand, and by which also you're saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached unto you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he hath been raised the third day according to the Scriptures." Here was the very heart of the gospel. And concerning that message, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Well, he wasn't ashamed of it. When he first wrote to the Corinthians, he reminded them again in a little different terminology as to what he had preached to them. "Preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." And then later on in that same chapter, he said, "Where is the wise, and where is the scribe, and where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching." Now let me pause right there. He's not talking about the act of preaching per se, because there's some preaching that you could hear that wouldn't save anybody. But he's talking about the message that was to be preached. And he tells us here that it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching, that is, the message that was to be preached, foolishness in the eyes of a lot of people. I shall never forget when I was in a meeting in Houston, Texas, at the University Church of Christ there, which was in an affluent neighborhood, and a lot of the students from Rice University attended the meeting. And there was one fine young Christian man that had really tried to get a lot of his people from the friends of his from Rice to come, and one young man came with him, and I could tell he had a hostile attitude from the very start when I first met him. I preached that morning on the cross of Christ. I preached on the power of the blood of Christ, the atonement for sin, the propitiation that God made through him, whereby his justice could be satisfied, and yet he could grant mercy to sinful men. So after the service was over, I was standing in the foyer shaking hands, and these two young men came out. And the first one, of course, the one that was a member of the church, was very nice, and I could tell he was fearful of what the other one was going to say, and indeed he should have been, because the other young man, with a very angered voice, said, I deny a bloody religion. And I said, "Well, young man, you may deny it, but it's the truth nonetheless that were it not for the blood of Christ, there would be no salvation for any man. A perfect sacrifice had to be made, and there was only one perfect sacrifice to be made, and that was the Son of the living God, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin under the Hebrew sacrificial system. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 teaches that. It required the blood of a perfect sin offering, and there was none other that qualified other than Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. And Jesus Christ went to the cross for you, young man, whether you know it or not, and he shed his precious blood there. His life's blood to make it possible for you to be cleansed from sin and to be saved eternally. Boy, he turned and stormed out the door. Well, not everybody's going to listen, are they? That's always been the case. Many people will turn deaf ears, but thank God for those who listen and for those who believe and for those who obey. Some of the happiest moments of my life through the last 57 and a half years have been when people came forward to obey the gospel of our Lord. I held a meeting up in the state of Iowa way back in 1974, and there was a couple that came to that meeting. That was an old-fashioned two-Sunday meeting. You don't have many of those anymore. But nonetheless, the husband came with a belligerent attitude. He was a member of a denominational body, and he did not like the Church of Christ at all. But he came because his wife had begged him to, and I suppose badgered him a little bit to come into the meeting, and so he did. But he came with a chip on each of his shoulders, and every service after the meeting, he'd have something to say to me of an uncomplimentary nature. But I just smiled and took it, and I would say, "Well, Butch, have you ever considered this scripture?" And I'd get my Bible and open it up, and he might look at it and turn and go out. But he kept on coming, and I kept on preaching. And I preached what I knew that he needed to hear, because his wife had confided in me somewhat where he stood. He was very prominent in one of the large denominations there. Came down to the last night of the meeting. I'll make a long story short, and there was a little porch on the outside of their building. And he was one of the last ones to come out the door. And he came out, and he challenged what I had preached that night. And he didn't like it at all, so I said, "Well, Butch, here's what the Bible says, and this is all I know, and this is all I've been preaching, is what the Bible says." And I said, "Read this passage right here," whatever subject we were on, and he'd take it and he'd read it, because we had a light up above us, and so we could see. And 12 o'clock came. We were still standing there talking. 1 o'clock came. We were still standing talking. His wife had gone on out in the car, and everybody else had left. And about 1:30 that morning, after I had shown him what the Bible taught, time and time again, I noticed tears welling up in his eyes. He said, "I can't resist it any longer." He said, "I know all this week that you've been preaching the truth, but I just couldn't stand to accept it. But I know it's true, and I'm ready to be baptized into Christ." Well, we get his wife awake out of the car and go inside and call all the members back. And so we baptized him into Christ about 2 o'clock that morning. That was in 1974. I went back to Iowa for another meeting in 2008, and Butch and his two sons were the most prominent members of the Lord's church in that little town of Ogden, Iowa. And they were rotating and preaching to a congregation of about 70 members, and he has grown by leaps and bounds. He studies his Bible every day, and he talks to as many people as he can about the gospel. You see, that makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it? Jesus taught one soul is worth more than this old world put together. And if nothing else is ever accomplished to convert Butch and his family like that, has made it all worthwhile. Well, that's what we're working toward. You know, we can open up our Bible and read some of the greatest sermons that have ever preached. In fact, the one that if somebody said, "Maxie, what's the greatest sermon that was ever preached?" I wouldn't hesitate to say I believe it was the sermon that Jesus preached that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Open your Bible to that place. And I wish we had the time to go over the whole thing. And I'm not going to quit tonight prematurely, because I want you to hear this lesson. I've only got this tonight and tomorrow night. And we're going to preach on heaven tomorrow night, by the way, so those of you who want to hear about that. The word blessed in verses 3 through 9 could be translated happy, because that's the idea. This is the key to happiness right here in these great teachings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That means someone that understands and realizes his spiritual poverty, that I need a Savior. I'm a sinful person, like Paul's talked about in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death?" That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to recognize our own helplessness without a Savior. Well, Jesus is that Savior. But he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who really want to know, those who are seeking. "Blessed are they that mourn," means those that mourn over their sinfulness, the fact that they're spiritually bankrupt. They're mourning about that. Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus said, he that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Luke 14, verse 11. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, you could just preach and preach on that, those few verses. What a great sermon this was. But that's just the beginning. And I know you've read this, and we're not going to take the time to read all of it, even though I'd love to do so. But so many wonderful things that are said here. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. We need to be the light of the world. We need to let our light so shine that others might see the beauties of being a Christian and say, I want to be like that. I want to come out of this old sin and degradation that I've placed myself in by listening to the overtures and temptations of Satan. And I want to take a stand for what's right and what's good and what's beautiful and what's wonderful. Well, that's the life of a Christian. And thus Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Just teaching after teaching through this great sermon that Jesus taught. And I would like to encourage you to read it often. And not only to read it, but to meditate on it and to think about it and let it sink deep within your heart. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Sometimes we're just surface type readers. We just read a little bit and say, well, I've read my Bible, and so we lay it down and we go about our business. But when we read our Bible, we need to think about it and let the truth come down deep into our hearts and our souls. That's being fed. That's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I want to know more about my Lord. What about the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? These people had been guilty of an atrocious sin. They had, by the hands of the Roman ones, crucified the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory. And Peter indicted them for that. And he spared no words in indicting them for that. And so as he concluded his sermon, he said, let the house of Israel know that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard that, what had they heard? They had heard an incisive message of truth which convicted them of sin. And that's what prompted them to ask, what shall we do? What if Peter had been namby-pamby and not really indicted them and not really convicted them of the sin that they had committed? Well, they had walked away from that sermon without feeling any compunction of conscience at all. But when they heard Peter nail them, as it were, to the wall, in incisive, powerful language, then they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They must have spoke from the deep recesses of their hearts, realizing that they had the blood of the Son of God on their souls. And Peter said to those believers, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you and to your children and to as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him, is this promise given, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the reception of the gift of the Spirit. Is this promise given? And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Not that they could procure their salvation, but that they could respond to God's offer of grace, which offered salvation. You know, we're living in a time when some of our own preachers are preaching the false doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches salvation by grace. There's no doubt about that. By grace have you been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Yes, God provided salvation through his wonderful grace, and we praise him for that, and we're thankful for that. But you don't find grace alone, because man must make a proper response to God's offer of grace and mercy. And that's what those people on the day of Pentecost did when they asked, what must we do to be saved? If they had been saved by grace alone, Peter could have said, well, you're already saved if you'll just believe that. Faith alone added to grace alone. I've always sort of been mused at that, because if we're saved by grace alone, then what about faith? But then there are those that say we're saved by faith alone. Well, you can't be saved by grace alone and then by faith alone. Then they concede, well, it's a combination of the two, but there's another element, and that's obedience, because the Bible says that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. How much plainer can language be than that? Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. Whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But those who heard the word and did not obey it were likened unto people who built their houses on the shifting sand. And when the rains came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, it fell, and great was the fall thereof. He taught obedience. Why should we deny what Christ taught? He's the great prophet that Moses spoke of in the book of Deuteronomy. God shall raise up the great prophet. Jesus Christ is that great prophet, not Mohammed, by the way, as we learned Sunday morning. Well, I'm thankful for Acts chapter 2. People need to read it real often. What about Stephen's indictment of the Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin Council in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts? I love to read that particular thing where he rehearses a lot of the history of Israel there and brings a stinging indictment to them toward the end. In Acts chapter 7, and if you have your Bible, you might want to turn there real quick and just notice what he had to say in the closing verses of that chapter. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained of angels and kept it not. You talk about incisive preaching there, you have it right there. And notice their reaction. They were incensed at what was said. And they heard these things and they were cut to their heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And then they picked up stones to stone him to death. What a difference in reaction in Acts chapter 7 from Acts chapter 2. Those people inquired what they must do to be saved. These people were incensed and gnashed upon him even with their teeth and stoned him to death. Well, that's the way it is with people. Some will receive the truth and some will not. I had a man come out one time. I was preaching in Oklahoma, and I had preached on Acts chapter 10, where Peter had been summoned to the household of Cornelius and made a statement in order that the people might understand that the Gentiles would be accepted as well as the Jews. And he said, what God has cleansed, call no man common or unclean. And my sermon was on call no man common or unclean to teach the truth on race relations, that all men are created equal in God's sight. And it doesn't matter what race a person is. As long as that individual comes to the Lord, he's just as much a brother in Christ as anybody else is. And I preached that, and it just so happened it was back in about 1958. I still remember it, when the Little Rock School opening was held and the tension was high. And believe it or not, I had one man come out, and he had his fist doubled up, and he was ready to hit. In fact, he started to swing at me, and two or three other men stopped him just in the nick of time. He was a pretty tough guy, and I'm not a fighter as far as that's concerned, but I do believe in telling people the truth. And so that evening after the service was concluded, my phone rang about 2 o'clock in the morning. I said, hello, and whoever was on the other end said, click. 3 o'clock, my phone rang, hello, click. That went around the clock, every hour on the hour. For about 2 days, we were literally worn out. I prepared another sermon. Only I recorded that one, and I said every word that is going to be preached this morning is being recorded so that every word can be established. But if you never hear the truth again in all your life, you're going to hear it this morning. And they heard it. Well, they started out to fire me, and they called a business meeting. We didn't have any elders. And there were 27 men that were there that night, and I knew what they were up to. And so one that was very hostile toward me asked me to leave, and I said, no, I'm not going to leave. I said, I know what you're up to, and I want to stand here and look you in the eye when you go ahead and do whatever you're going to do. And so he said, well, suit yourself. And so sure enough, they were going to fire me. I won by 3 votes. 13 wanted to fire me and 17 wanted to keep me. So that ended that. But anyway, that's sort of a side note. Sermons that we can read. How thankful I am for the lessons that we have in God's Word. Sermons that we can hear. I've heard lots of great sermons. My father was a gospel preacher. And he was the old-time preacher that preached it like it was, without favor, without compromise. But my dad loved people, and he wanted to share with them the truth. And I'm thankful that I sat at his feet. Some of my earliest remembrances are sitting at the front row of some church building or some brush arbor where Dad would hold gospel meetings. And I didn't know what it was all about. I didn't know really what the message was all about, but I knew that it was the most important thing in the world just by hearing him preach. Boy, I thought, man, this has to really be something for him to preach like that. I learned Christian love at my mother's knee because she was a precious, precious person. They had five sons, and all five of us grew up to be faithful Christians. And all five of us, along with my father, on one Sunday, we didn't know this at the time, but I was preaching one place, and my brothers were preaching here and there and in other places. My dad was preaching in still another place. And later on, we sort of compared notes where we were and what we were doing, and we learned that all six of us were preaching at the same time. I thought that was pretty good. Anyway, I want to mention a couple of more things. Sermons we see is what's really important. And this is where you come in and I come in. We have got to live our lives in such a way that people see the beauty of Jesus living in us. And we've got to take our attitudes very seriously and the way we conduct our lives very seriously. Paul is one of my all-time favorite characters in the New Testament, as I'm sure that he is to you. And some of the greatest teachings on Christian living are found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I would urge you to read the 13 epistles that he wrote. And if he wrote the book of Hebrews, which I personally think that he did, but I couldn't prove that, read it too. And see the teachings that are given over and over again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. To be merciful, to be compassionate, to be kind, to be gentle. To be tender-hearted, standing for the truth. And that's what Paul did. But he incurred the wrath of a lot of people. And if sometime you have the leisure time, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 24, when he enumerated the things that he went through. And I dare suggest that none of us have gone through the things that he went through. Beatings, imprisonment, stoning, all kinds of sordid things. And yet he kept on keeping on. He did not quit. He never gave up. And that's the reason he could say what we quoted last night. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course and I've kept the faith. And henceforth I know that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all them who've loved his appearing. In my lifetime, I've seen a lot of great examples. And I want to tell you one, and then we'll close our lesson. I preached in Snyder, Texas for several years. At the 37th Street Church of Christ, and there was a dear sister in Christ that everybody called Sister Milholland. I didn't ever hear her first name breathed. Everybody just called her Sister Milholland. She was one of the most faithful Christian ladies that I've ever known in my life. She was way up in years. She was about 91 or 92 when her death came. But she was always at every service. She had people come by and get her or whatever, but she was there. And she always had her Bible in her hand. And she would listen to every lesson that was preached, and she would do everything she could to further the cause of Christ. She would send cards to the sick and the shut-in. Oh, she was a wonderful, wonderful Christian. Had the sweetest disposition. Everybody loved her. And it was fitting and appropriate one day that she was at Bible class and worship, and then she went home. Someone took her home. And she didn't come back that night. And so somebody went to check on her. And she was in her favorite rocking chair with her Bible in her hand. And the Lord had taken her home. What a great example of Christian living. And that's what impacts the lives of those that we meet from day to day. If they can see in us Christ living in us. And they can determine by the life that we live that the most important thing in the world to us is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected and raised to heaven and seated at God's right hand. And someday He's coming not to this earth, but to carry us home with Him. Some lady last night told me, don't say that He came to this earth. Well, I didn't, but I want to make that clear tonight for her benefit primarily. Christ is coming again, but we're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, that is, faithful Christians. And that's what we look forward to. Edgar A. Guest wrote a poem that I want to close with. I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you will let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. I might misunderstand you in the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding of how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I'm eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stands behind just to see if he can help me, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that that friend is to be. And all travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good deed teaches many. Men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness is noticed, and it's worth more than 40 that are told. That poem has always been very meaningful to me, because if we're not going to really be Christians, then we're just playing at it, aren't we? Not only must we believe the truth and stand for the truth and obey the truth and live by the truth, but be that example from day to day of a people that are happy, a people who are at peace, and people who have as an anchor to their souls, both sure and steadfast, the hope of the heavenly home. And tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to be teaching, preaching about heaven. So I hope and pray that you can be here. But tonight, if you're present and you're not a Christian, we would urge you to become obedient to the gospel. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. Don't hesitate. Don't be ashamed of your Lord. Stand before this assembly and without any hesitation, verbalize your belief in Him. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Having repented and having confessed His name, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Enter into Christ. Be added to the Lord's church. Be a citizen in His kingdom and live for Him who died for you, that you might live not only in this life an abundant life, but in the world to come eternal life. The choice is yours to make. No one can make it for you. All I can do is show you the way and encourage you as best I can. And I pray that that's been accomplished to some small degree tonight. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?